Turning your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 12 through 17. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've given us your word, and through books like Colossians, we can understand what the spiritual life looks like, what it looks like to be a Christian, how we should walk. We understand that we still are plagued by a world that has sin in it, and that we struggle with sin, and we understand that although we do have a new nature, we also are still have the sin nature fighting against us. And Lord, we just pray as we read what Paul has written, that we would recognize the need for us to take certain things in our lives and put them away, and to replace them with good things, good habits, good attitudes. Lord, we see this really the example that Paul describes, that we should want to be affectionate and tender toward one another. We should want to treat each other in a way that puts others above ourselves. And Lord, we recognize that that is often easier said than done, but we thank you that you've given us your Spirit to help us in this task, and you've given us your word to instruct us as to what that looks like and to remind us of our need to do so. Lord, we just pray as we continue to grow as a family of believers that you would help us in this regard, that we would be humbled, that we would show tenderness toward one another, that we would show preference to others, that we would behave in love, and that we would be bound by love. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ has set the ultimate example for us, and we know what this looks like in his sacrifice on the cross. Lord, I pray that we would learn to be that sacrificial, especially as time moves forward and we recognize that the times are only getting more difficult. I pray that these would be things that we keep in the front of our minds, and that we learn to implement and use each and every day. Lord, we pray as Pastor Lashley comes to share from your word, that you would fill him with your Spirit and carry his words forward, that they would affect us, that we would carry these throughout the week, that we would be reminded, and that we would understand better what your word says. Lord, we thank you for his ministry. We thank you for the ministry of Calvary Baptist Church and the part that each one of us is able to play. Lord, we thank you for your love and your grace in our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen.
And thank you, Brennan. You know, you see that I titled my message this morning, The Elect of God. That's one of those flashpoints that people wonder about some doctrine. There's two, as we said in philosophy, that what we're looking at in the book of Colossians is this dualism, this idea that mind over matter. And that if you really think something so hard, I think, therefore I am. So if I think I'm a girl, I'm a girl. I mean, it's gotten to that point now. It's really sad. I pray for that little 8-year-old boy out in Austin, Texas now, whose mother is a doctor, but she wants to transform him into a girl or other way around or whatever. I mean, total mutilation of a kid at 8 years old. And this is where we're getting at today, folks, because she thinks he should be whatever he isn't or whatever. And how sad that it is that we are so broken today that we're stupid. Amen? I mean, we got to the point where we think knowledge is power. Knowledge is God. Knowledge is everything. Well, that's just narcissism. As Brendan said in Seneca this morning, quoting Solomon, there's nothing new under the sun. What goes around comes around. And so we see it's just another one of those mind over matter type of things. Now, in the book of Colossians chapter 3 now, we have looked at in the first portion the practical side of this philosophical narrative that Paul has given. He has said chapters, Christ is all. Christ is all you need. Christ is everything. He's the holder, the gatherer of the universe. And in him all things consist. He's the creator. He's everything and then some, as far as what knowledge is. And he uses that word epigenosko, which is kind of above knowledge, or supergenosko, like epidermis, which is the top of skin. Well, the idea is you've got top knowledge. You've got super knowledge. You don't have to worry about all the rest of things that man says. Man gets off into all kinds of things, like there's the gods, and the gods does this, and the gods do that. Even though the Greeks were so smart, they pretty, when you look at their gods, you have to kind of wonder about them. And so nothing more than a soap opera. And so he says, don't take a back seat as far as knowing the Lord. If you know the Lord, you don't have to be ashamed of your knowledge. You're not a hayseed. You're not a holy roller. You're not that. No, you are an elect child of God. Now, that word elect is a word that everybody throws their hackles up, and all of a sudden, okay, what's the preacher going to preach on this morning? You know, is he going to talk about the foreknowledge of God and the five-point Calvinism and so forth? For God so loved the elect, he died for whom he did select, is T-U-L-I-P for me. No, we're not going to sing songs like that. But, you know, but at the same time, you know, I see the danger on both sides. And one time I had a man in my ministry, and he said he'd been coming for quite some time. And he said, I've been trying to figure out what you are. And I said, what am I? And he said, you are a hard shell Baptist. And I didn't even know what a hard shell Baptist was at the time. But then once I figured it out, I figured, no, I wasn't a hard shell Baptist. A lot of you might think that I'm a hard headed Baptist, but I'm not a hard shell Baptist. You know, so hard shell Baptist is one of those forms of Calvinism and all, so forth that people get into. Now, we know that the Bible does speak about the foreknowledge of God, the elect of God, before the foundation of the world. You can't escape it, Ephesians chapter 1. But then it talks about whosoever. Now, as far as I'm concerned, and what I see in the Bible, is that God hasn't told me where the two meet. So he's left that out. And so as a result, I don't know exactly how much of it is where God says he calls them. By the way, God called you. You weren't saved until God called you. I mean, it wasn't that you decided to accept him. No, he accepted you first. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. So God initiated your salvation. God initiated. The Holy Spirit came and convicted you. But then I don't know exactly where that ends and where I had enough sense to accept it. See what I mean? But then I like what Harry Ironside, was a well-known evangelist, and he was the head of Moody Bible Institute at one time. But he tried to illustrate it this way. He said, when you go through a gate and you see whosoever will on top, and then when you cross over and you look in the back of that sign, it says, elect before the foundation of the world. It's a two-sided sign. We don't know exactly where God's work in my life. I do not believe in limited atonement where God just has chosen us for no more or whatever. I don't believe that a person is born predestined to go to hell and all these different things where people go that route. Nor do I believe, and we've had problems in our ministry, where you go the other way and where God is so fickle you don't know whether you're saved from one day to the next. You know, the idea that I've got to do all the work, it is my decision. And we call that Arminianism or whatever. So, you know, you got those two big thoughts. And really, Arminius was the guy who came out first with five reasons why it's man's duty to accept the Lord. And it was the Council of Dort a few years later that came up with the idea of refutation of Arminianism, and they came up with five-point Calvinism. And so the history of all this. But we do know the Bible speaks on the elect. And so I have committed my life to the fact, or to my ministry, that whatever the Bible preaches on, that's what I believe. I don't have to. God is so big, I don't have to understand him to know it. We're going to find out that I'm right. But you know, there's a lot. But these are the things that split. Well, what practical? Okay, you got the Reformed and the Presbyterian and other people that go the Calvinistic route. Then you have the Pentecostal, the Methodist, and the Mennonites and others that go the other route. And then you have all those in the between. And us Baptists, you don't know until you really start hearing the preacher preach. I mean, because we've tried to, I mean, the Baptist historically, which actually is a Reformation out of the Reformation, you know, was actually we were Reformation regional. But then again, my heritage is I got saved. I really don't care about what happened in the past. I just praise God that somebody taught me the Word of God. And so that's where we are. And so but we see that we are the elect. Now, what does that mean? So we see what is our position in Christ. And so we see three things in this passage. We said that chapter 3 now, we see the practical side of the doctrine that Paul has talked to us about, that Christ is all and in all. So in chapter 3 now, we see that he wants to put it to work. Because in verse 1 he says, then since you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. So we're to seek Christ. Now in doing that, he gave us a list of Calvary Baptist no-nos, I call it. And he gave us two lists. One was the spiritual or the inner, where it's our evil desires and inward man. And the outward man, where he says that we're not to lie to one another, put away wrath and malice. And so you have the spiritual and the social he's dealing with there. And we went through that last week. And like I said, unless the Bible gives a list, I don't like to make lists of do good and do bad. But when God gives it, then we want to pay attention to it. As Hudson Taylor said in your bulletin, he says, there are three great truths. First is that there is a God. Second, that he has spoken to us through the Bible. And third, he means what he says. And so that's all that really matters. And so we see then that as the word elect actually means chosen. We've been chosen from God. I know that God says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God's not willing that any should perish. I don't understand all that. Why in the world would God save a person like me? Why would God save a person like you? I think of a lot better people for God to have worked on than me. And yet we see that it was by God's chosen, by his grace, that he called me and that I responded to his call. I don't know why. And it's one of the, it's just like I've seen four children born in my life, all four of my children, and I still just marvel at their first breath. It's the miracle of birth. And we have, if you know the child, if you're a child of God, there's a miracle that happened to you first at your birth, physically, and second at your new birth. With this word chosen, then notice there's four things that God says that we have in possession. First of all, we are the elect. We are the chosen. Now, if that's the case, then what are we chosen to? And this is, everybody can quote, we have memorized Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And just a couple of books back, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, can we all say it together? For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet, so many people leave out chapter 10. Because that doesn't give us free rein to live the way we want to. Because if we've been saved, we've been saved by God's grace for a purpose. because he tells us, if you want to underline it in his back a couple of books, chapter 2, verse 10 of Ephesians, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto" what? "Good works." But now notice there's another word there. Now the King James uses it, where the New King James it's the same meaning, but it's one of those old theological words. But he says, "For we as his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Prepared for them, what does it say? Preordained. You know, so do I believe in the preordination or predestination of God? Yes. But folks, if God predestined me to be saved, then God also predestinated me to live for him. And folks, if that's the case, God has called you according to his purpose. And so God has a will for your life. God has a purpose for your life. God wants each one of us to represent him. We are ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. So God is, we are the light of the world, or as a result of the light shining in us. All these different terms that God uses. So if that's the case, then we see our position is that we're chosen, we are saved, we are the elect, but we have been elected to do something for God. Now, everything's free, but why should we do it? And we've stressed this over and over again. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. I do not want to make a list. Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship. And whenever I really love somebody with all my heart, all my might, I want to please them. Amen? If I go up and George is back there sitting like a bumper. And I go back there and I slap him around a little bit and say, "But George, I love you." George is going to say, "Pastor, you're crazy." You know, why? Because I am crazy. Because if I really love George, I'm going to care about his feelings. I'm going to want to see him as a happy man. Amen? Now, we might disagree with certain things. And we might, two-headed men got together, and we might have to sort things out. But if we really care about one another, then I know that George is going to be looking out for me, and I'm going to be looking out for him. That's a relationship. It's not a religion. And we know that the Bible tells us we're to love our Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, body, everything. He says we are not our own. We are bought with a price. So the Lord Jesus loves us, and he gave himself for us. But now when we got saved, whenever we became the elect, if you want to call it that, we gave our hearts to him. After all, "I beseech thee therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a" what? "Living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God," which is our reasonable service. So whenever we come here, that word service there is a term which means service of worship. We have worship services. It doesn't mean we're working for anything. It's what we call our meetings together. It's our reasonable service. But whenever we come every Sunday morning, and this we call it a worship service, we dedicate our hearts all over again to him. We bring our first fruits. We do all that. We bring our first loves. First day of the week, everything, it revolves around. We get our week started with him. Why? Because I want to do what my Savior did. He said, "I do all things to please my Father." So if I really love my Father, what I'm going to do? I'm going to do all things to please my Savior or to please my Father. There again is another one of those undefinable things of the Trinity. But when you please one, you're going to please the other. So don't worry about it. But here we see then we are elect. But then notice he says back in Colossians chapter 3, as you look at this, he says the elect of God holy. Secondly, you see then that you're set apart. The word holy then, God made you holy. Not that you became holy, but as Paul the philosopher in Colossians, he is the lawyer in Romans chapter 2 and 3, where he takes us to a courtroom and he shows us how that we have been declared guilty before God, how that how that our sins have been paid for and how that we have then been declared righteous because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all to him we owe. It's all a courtroom transaction. We sang that song this morning, the great transaction's done. Well, that's what happened whenever you were saved. The Lord Jesus paid it all. You were redeemed. How we love to proclaim it. All those great terms that are used. But now he says that we are elect of God and that we have been declared holy. My, oh my, that's a scary verse for me, because the last thing I realize is I'm not holy. But that I have a God that has declared me holy should put a little bit of humility in my heart. Amen. That tells me he really loves me. And he said the word holy, very closely akin to sanctify, is the idea of setting apart. So we've been set apart by God. Then we are loved, beloved. Holy and beloved. We are loved, a very special love. We have been accepted into the beloved, Romans chapter, or Ephesians chapter 1 again. All these terminologies, the family that we have in God. And so as a result of that, we are beloved. But then also we have to skip down to verse 13, the last part of it, where we see that Christ forgave you. And so we are forgiven. So all those verses or all those descriptions there are sermons within themselves. But we have been called of God. We have been elected by God. We have been chosen by God. We have been set apart to Him. We have been declared holy. We have been declared righteous before Him. We have now been accepted into the beloved. And we have been forgiven. Oh my, folks, do you realize the burden that is off of us because of what the Lord Jesus has done? Our position that is in Him, not by anything that we have done, but because He paid it all. Now, if that's the case, then he says, therefore, as a result of this, and he gives a list. Here's another one of those lists. Last week we saw how that we weren't to lie to one another, cheat one another, how that we were to control, put away wrath and all those things. But then every time that we call it the principle of replacement. I don't want to live my life going around saying, I can't do this and I can't do that. No, I want to concentrate on the things I can do. And so whenever God tells you to put off something or to don't do something, it's good to replace it with something that you can do. So I want to concentrate on what I can do. I don't want to walk around all the time saying, oh, I'm just a dirty sinner. I mean, that's depressing to me because I know I'm a dirty sinner. But the thing that really cleanses me and the thing that makes feel worthwhile in life is what God tells me to do. And so notice what he tells us to do. He says, as a result of being the beloved, put on tender mercies, or the idea of bowels of mercy. Boy, that's the old King James word. But put on the idea of mercy comes from a Hebrew word meaning loyal love. You love people in spite of what they are at times. You love that baby even in spite of its dirty diaper. You love that baby in spite of its spilled milk. It's a loyal love. You love that person in spite of who they are at times. And so, and the idea of as the King James, probably more accurate, the bowels of mercy, that was the old Greek thought because they thought that that was the innermost part of man. Well, we still use it kind of negatively. When somebody really hates, well, they say, I hate your guts. I mean, I can't hate you any more than hating your guts. I don't love your guts. I hate your guts, or whatever. And, they don't say, I hate your shoulder, or whatever. No, it's the deepest, idea of just hating somebody. Well, we don't want to get to that point, but that's the idea of tender mercies is we turn it around and we want from the innermost spring of heart, not phoniness. And oh, how many of us, we have this lighthearted, I love you and all this stuff, and the shallow Christianity and the make-do Christianity, all these things where people know how to put on airs. Oh, I want genuine people. I want people who know what they believe, why they believe it, and with all their flaws, they love people. and have a mercy toward them. And so we see he says, put on tender mercies. And then the word kindness is closely akin to, the Bible tells us to be kind, Ephesians, he told the Ephesians to be a tender-hearted, kind one, 4:32. Here we see again the word kindness, and it comes again from an idea of grace. It's the idea of doing something for someone even though they don't deserve it. Whenever men, you open the door for a woman, that's showing being kind, especially if she's got three or four stragglers all around her saying, mommy, mommy. You know, anything you can do to help someone. Kindness. When you're kind to the waitress or to the person whom you think is lower than you are, or the social ladders and all those things. When you care about people and they see it, it doesn't matter whether they're the ditch digger or the post hole digger in the university, the PhD. You know, it doesn't matter. You care for people, and you're not a respecter of persons no more than God is. And I want to be kind like God. And so, again, I want to be God-like, which is godly, which is godly. One of the best examples of that we have is of David, where he said, I want to show kindness to the house of Saul. Now, they have been my enemies, but is there anybody I can be kind to just to show them that I care about them, even though they've been my enemies? And remember Mephibosheth. It's hard to say his name, but he was a crippled boy. And he was crippled because the nursemaid, whenever there was a raid that came, she dropped him. And for the rest of his life, he was maimed. But David took that young boy, and he gave him, and he let him live in the palace, and he even ate at the king's table. Totally unmerited. And folks, that's what, whenever we care about people, we want to be kind to them. And the best thing I can do for anybody in whatever walk of life is to treat them as an equal. It doesn't matter what, as we saw last week, bond or free, barbarian, Scythian, it doesn't matter what race or what gender or whatever, we care about people. That's kindness. And we want to, again, see them pleased. Then we have the idea of humbleness of mind. Notice he says put on humility or humbleness of mind. Again, I like that song. If anybody could find it, no, I don't want you to go searching because I'm not a country music fan. But there was a song I heard one time on the radio that when I was driving down the highway or something, I can't remember. But it stuck in my mind maybe because I got an ego. But it was, Lord, it sure is to be humble when you're so good looking. You know, I never have heard it since, but it stuck in my mind. You know, well, you know, us guys, we think of it, you know. There's nothing wrong with having an ego. You know, when there's only two good looking guys in the world, when I find the other one, I'm going to kill him. All those different things that we say. You know, there's nothing wrong with being self-confident. The last thing that a woman wants, a wife, is some guy going around saying, oh, I'm just nothing. No, so humility is not sticking as a dog would stick his tail out in the aisle and everybody walk over it and whine. That is not humility. Humility is the idea of, again, putting people first and not thinking too highly of yourself. One of the best illustration I have, and I was talking to Melanie, she was complimenting some things around the church and everything, and I said, now don't give me too big of a head. And so, because I have found that every time that I get a little puffed up, God has ways of bringing me down. I remember really one of the starkest illustrations God ever gave me was I was studying for the ministry, and I was going to a pretty large school. And I was just happened to be in a group of people that were kind of the uppity-ups or whatever. And there was an evangelist there, and he was speaking. And he was speaking. He said, and he talked about being in a park. He had gone out and he had witnessed to people. And he pulled out a tract that a guy had given him or whatever. And he said, and the person's name on this is Dan Lashley. And all these people kind of look around, oh, man, you were out there, you were a great witness and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, boy, I impressed certain people around me and all that kind of stuff. It wasn't, boy, I felt so good, especially around some of those people that I thought, whatever, you know, that goes. And it wasn't 10 minutes. And somebody said, hey, listen, there's a neighbor here, your car's in the wrong place, and it's a white 67 Ford, and I'm going, oh boy, that's my car. And I went out, and it was dark, and I didn't realize it, but I'd parked in the neighbor's driveway, or, you know, blocking him in. There's a hedge there and there. I don't know how that, to this day, I need to go back in time and see how he must have come around that hedge and come out that driveway. But he cussed me for everything I was worth. So in 10 minutes, I went from, boy, cloud nine to down here. And ever since then, I've learned, Lord, if you blessed me in one way and I start feeling a little bad, there's always somebody out there that's ready to take me down a notch or two. Amen? And so we got to learn. I mean, we're just men of flesh, women of flesh. We're nothing, you know, any more than God made us. And, you know, great men of the Bible, of old, like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, mentioned him many times. He's the prince of preachers. But in his 30s, he was already having messages preached. His messages were being printed in the London newspapers. And they were being printed in book form and sent around the world. Even in 1865, when he was still, he died at 54 in about 1890, somewhere around there. But so he was still in his 20s and 30s. And the last ship of the Confederate Navy was found way out in the Pacific Ocean, and they didn't know the war was over. But once they found the war was over, they surrendered and all that. And guess what the captain had in his cabin? A book of Spurgeon sermons. I mean, that's how prevalent the guy was around the world. And yet he... In one of his candid moments, he said, it really is hard to be humble. God, you know, that kind of gift, and you've got people that are almost worshiping you, and you're in your 30s. Now, it's interesting what God did to him. First of all, he married, he had two sons, but his wife became an invalid. It wasn't long before he had made a little hutch behind his wife's bed, and that's where he would prepare his Sunday morning messages, would be behind the bed. And then he would correct them on before they were printed on Monday. But also he had a debilitating disease that finally took his life. But folks, there's so many ways that God keeps us humble. And remember what Paul said? He was called up into the third heaven, but because God didn't want me to be exalted above measure, he gave me what? A thorn in the flesh. So don't ever think yourself too high, because God always has ways of bringing you down. Amen. And so, there again, there's nothing wrong with having an ego. Nothing wrong with being selfish. But we've got to learn how to balance those things out. And what does it take? If any man lacks what? Wisdom. It takes wisdom to be confident and humble at the same time. And yet we must be both. And so we see that there's humility. And then the next three is a trilogy. That, again, they kind of deal, the first three are much of a trilogy because they deal with an attitude toward others. But then there's also a kind of a power toward others, the word meekness. The word meekness is power under control. You have the choice, or you have the chance that you could really put up somebody, but you don't. That's meekness. I mean, you could say something and it could just destroy that person's reputation, but you don't. That's meekness. It's power under control. You have the, again, personal illustration, but meekness I had to learn was, I was smart. I'd gone to school, a preacher, and my wife had a baby, and I just knew how to raise kids. I mean, I'd read all the books, you know, James Dobson, all those different books. And I brought that kid home the first night. My wife was tired. 2 o'clock in the morning, that kid, I pick him up, he's holding, and he screamed at me. The kid screamed at me. And I look at him and I say, kid, do you realize I could crush you in my... And he just looked at me and screamed more. Now, I had the power to do something with that kid. But there was, of course, more than meekness, I hope. But, you know, meekness is I didn't do what I could have done. Unfortunately, you hear about all kinds of people who don't have meekness today. These poor kids that are tortured, and it's just horrible what we're hearing. But the idea of meekness then is the idea of you not doing what you could do. Now, some things I would have never thought about crushing my kid's head, or you know what I'm saying. But the idea is that should be our characteristic. I don't want to hurt other people. I want to bless them as much as possible. So again, negatively, and the idea of then if power under control, if I have the power to bless somebody, what a blessing that is. That's meekness too, in a positive sense. Just encouraging somebody along the way when you don't even feel like doing it yourself. So meekness. And then the part of that trilogy is long-suffering. The idea of, he says, long-suffering. That, the idea of, again, long-suffering is the idea of long-tempered, not short-tempered, but you put up with people. And I think of, I'll use somebody else. I mean, I talked about George this morning. Maybe I'm in one of those moods to talk about people in the congregation. Uh-oh, the preacher's going to talk about me? No. But I think about one time back several years ago now, there was a person who visited the church here ever so often. But that person one time for some reason was triggered, and she lit into Nancy like one of the few times in my ministry I've ever seen anybody in my congregation ever lit into. You know, and Nancy took it and still tried to be a sweet lady, tried to be sweet to that later on. And I went to Nancy one time and said, "Nancy, I'm so proud of you." She said, "You know, there again, it's just a part of life." Now, I'm not sure how all the time, but either she's the biggest phony or she's a great example of long-suffering. Maybe she went and gave the box to the lady's ears later on, but I don't know. But at the same time, she took it, and she remained sweet toward the person who hasn't been here in several years now. My, that is a great example. In fact, I've done things with others where I've seen people come in. They're the barbarians. They're the people who don't have manners or whatever. And they'll do things or they'll kind of, and they kind of cringes. And yet, I've seen people treat them sweetly. And I look up and say, "Hey, listen, you handled that so well. You were long-suffering. You cared about people." And folks, if we're going to visit, we're going to have all kinds of different people from all different backgrounds. And we can't be short-tempered with them. We got to learn to love them. And so the idea of meekness and then long-suffering and very closely akin to that is forbearing one another or holding people up. You care about people and you bear with them. I tell you to bear with me for a moment. Without the idea there, again, is a Christ-like patience that we have. And then, of course, the last is, he says, and above all these things, in verse 14, put on love. A love like the world doesn't know. Notice he says it's a bond of perfection. Now, Paul says, it doesn't matter if I could speak to multiple languages or the languages of angels. If I have not love, it profits me what? Nothing. So as a Christian, the characteristic should be in our lives is that love, again, which holds all things together. Not a mechanic. But I remember several times being in a shop in a factory, especially back when they were first coming out with the side engines or whatever. And he said, "You've got a timing chain, and that timing chain goes around the core of the rod that goes through the bottom of the engine that has little things on it that will make your pistons and valves and everything go up and down. And if that and the car can run, but if that timing chain or if the timing gets off on that car, then everything is not going to work together." Now, in other words, your pistons and your spark plugs and fuel injection today, whatever, all those things have to work together for that car to run. And it's a bond. And if they don't, then it's all out of kilter. And the Lord says the one thing that makes everything, the bond of completeness, the bond of perfection, the thing that pulls it all together is love. Do we really care about people? And basically, if you'll see the idea of love, go back to 1 Corinthians 13, and you'll see that the thoughts that Paul just gave us in the first seven descriptions are descriptions of what love is, or what, and he describes it what love is not. You know, love suffereth long and is kind. There's the first, you know, there he tells us what it is. But it's not this and it's not that. It's, you see that that's it all ingredients in love. It cares one for another. Now, we're not going to have time. We're going to spend some time on this because we want to put on genuine uniform of Christ. And he tells us how in the next three. Now, we'll just hit on these. So we see it's as a result of our position in God's grace. And then we looked at the purpose of through God's grace, our purpose through God's grace, or what God is doing in us and what God wants to achieve in us. But then also we see the power to do it. And we're going to spend some time on this. Paul talks about in Ephesians, he emphasizes the Holy Spirit. You know, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye what? Filled with the Spirit. Well, now we see that he tells us to be filled with the Word. And so notice now, he tells us three things. And he says in verse 15, and we'll pick up this one next week. He says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Now, it's one thing for to let go and let God, but that's not what he's saying. You've got to work on this. What does it mean to have the peace of God and to maintain it in your life? Then secondly, notice it says in verse 16, let the word of God, or Lord of Christ, the word of Christ or word of God, dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So again, we see it's the word of God, the peace of God. And then in verse 17, he says, and whatever you do in word or deed, let the do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to him. So we see that we have the peace of God, the word of God, and the name of God, that we are to live for God. And so we want to get into that next. That's the power behind it all. If Jesus Christ is everything we need, things do not come in a world. In fact, we can see just how horrible the world is today. And you get on the internet within 15 minutes or less, you can see a violation of all eight of the commandments we just talked about. I mean, our president, and I don't want to get into politics, but folks, his brother died yesterday. It's amazing. The people that were laughing about it said the wrong brother died. You know, and all these different things they're saying about it. And mean stuff. Folks, I don't care what your political persuasion is, you don't do that to people as a Christian. You don't do it to the opposing party's person or whatever else. Those are things that Christians don't do. We don't want to be mean or unkind. We might have some very strong feelings about people. But my, all these things that are being thrown out today and the hatreds that are in the streets and the violence and all that comes from people who have rejected God. And the one thing, folks, we must do is, yes, we want to fight the good fight. And at times we might have to oppose the government. But at the same time, we've got to love the people that are in government. I think of a pastor by the name of Lester Roloff. He was an evangelist. I've mentioned him several times, I guess. But there again, he got into a court fight in Texas. And he had a lawyer that just ripped the defense up and down, and he fired him. He says, I'm not going to have a lawyer to come in and try to destroy the opposition. Although, I mean, it threatened his whole ministry. He wasn't going to attack the state or anybody else by hating the people that were bringing charges against him. Well, folks, that's the way, you know, the Lord Jesus, did people bring charges against him? Was he threatened? Was he lied about? Was he cheated on? All those things. He was a man that suffered all the things that we suffered, yet without sin. And so the characteristics that we have here, the long-suffering, the kindness, all these things should embody the body of Christ. This should be the place that everybody wants to come to, because everybody is kind to one another and loves one another. Do we have our problems and differences? Yes. And there's no problem with that, because thinking people differ on certain things. But we learn, and I like what someone said, the mark of a great church is when its members can disagree with one another and still love one another. And that's true. If folks put on love, which is the bond of perfectness, this is what God wants. But it comes from the Word of God. It comes from the joy of living for the Lord. It comes from a result of the peace of God and wanting to live for the Lord and the name of the Lord. Because we have something higher to live for than just for ourselves. We've got a Savior. Not only to joy in, but I want other people to have what I got, don't you? And I'm not going to do it by being a negative person. I'm going to do it by saying, y'all come, we love you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that in you we don't have anything to be ashamed of. We don't have to take second place to a lost and dying world with all of its glitz and glamour and some of the harsh and evil things that are said about us. And as a church identity, we realize that there's so many churches, and sometimes maybe even ourselves, where we deserve some of the criticisms we get. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to put on the uniform, your uniform, the uniform that people see that there's something inside that veneer, some quality that in that they want. They see an abiding peace and a joy, a love, a care, something that they are desperately wanting. And yet, no matter how they try, they can't get it. Oh, Lord Jesus, may the world see what happens when someone turns their heart and life over to you. Oh, Lord, the joy that they've never had before, may it be theirs because of what they see in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.